Good morning. And if you have a Bible, and I encourage you to bring your Bibles, would you turn with me to Genesis? It's the first book in the Bible, and chapter 29. This is the fourth message where we're studying the life of a man called Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. And we've subtitled it A Journey of Spiritual Formation. And spiritual formation, again, very simply, looking at it from the New Testament context, we described as becoming more like Jesus. Just for those who weren't here last week, just to give you some context, most of us have read about the ladder to heaven or the stairway to heaven in chapter 28. If we've been to Sunday school, we remember that very neat incident in the life of Jacob, where he had a dream of heaven. And it was one of those incidents that is the first very brief but very clear imprint on his soul where God was encountered in his life. And we dealt with those special outstanding incidents in our own lives where we have some kind of an experience or an encounter with God. Those aren't very common, in my experience anyway. They do happen. They're very clear. They're very marked in our lives. They leave an imprint, but they don't happen frequently, even in the biblical record. What we're going to look at today is we're going to look at things that happen every day through the ordinary incidents of the daily grind, how God works with us. So if I could, have you got that map again? I brought my lightsaber this week. And excuse me again for coming down here and turning my back on you, but this is the ancient Near East, and down here again we had Egypt. Up at the top here where the light is modern-day Turkey. And Beersheba, or the Well of Seven, or the Well of the Oath, is down there where the light is, sort of in the northern Sinai, right at the bottom of present-day Palestine or Israel. And he was, what happened was he, in chapter 27, tricked his older twin brother, who by right was to be the firstborn and get all the blessings of the firstborn. But you remember the story 2 weeks ago where with his mother's strategy, we'll use a neutral term. She was a pretty tricky lady. And she got her son Jacob, her favorite son of the two, and got him to be employed in tricking their blind father into thinking he was Esau, so that Esau would give the blessing to Jacob, thinking he's Esau, but it would still go to Jacob. Now, follow me on that. And because of that, Esau figured out what had happened, and we find at the end of that story that he is threatening to kill his brother. So Mummy gets Jacob and sends him away to her family up in Haran. Now, Haran, we figured out, was away up here, on the northern boundary of present-day Syria, where it joins Turkey. A journey of perhaps 500 miles in a straight line, but through those caravan trails and footpaths and no paved roads, no hotels, no 7-Elevens, nothing like that on the road. And he goes perhaps 600 miles, a really long, treacherous journey. But near the beginning of that, just about 50 miles away from Beersheba, up in here, is a place called Bethel, which means house of God, and that's where he had this incident we read about last week. But he continues for the remainder of this 600-mile treacherous journey, and that's where we pick it up in chapter 29. Now, what I want to be dealing with, I want to deal with this chapter 29, the portion we're going to read, the first 30 verses, in two sections. And the first section I've entitled Coincidences, but I put coincidences in quotation marks, because what we call coincidences, well, really, I question whether there's such a thing. And the second part, we're going to deal with Jacob coming face to face with who he was. So we've got these two daily things that we engage with, the circumstances in which we live, and situations where we're faced with who we are. So let's deal with these things here. Let's read in chapter 29, picking up the story in verse 1, and we'll read down the first 14 or so verses. Verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. kind of vague, doesn't know exactly where he is. That's my editorial comment. Verse 2, then he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Well, do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked him, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture." "Oh, we can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we'll water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Now, you got to keep in mind, something's going on here. Here's a heavy stone, three shepherds sitting around, can't move it or won't move it. And Jacob sees the girl of his dreams, and all of a sudden he's got the strength of three plus shepherds. Yeah. Again, another editorial comment, but guys, keep that in mind, okay? Where was I? Verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. Been there, done that. He had told Rachel that he was a relative in her father, of her father and a son of Rebecca. So she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." And we'll just stop there and let's deal with this issue of coincidence. As we go through this, we see verses 1 to 8, Jacob is introduced to the shepherds. In verses 9 to 12, he's introduced to Rachel. And in verses 13 and 14, he's introduced to this nasty piece of work called Laban, who's going to become his father-in-law. Did this happen by chance? Is this coincidence? You know, I looked up on in my Bible, and you've got these computer programs now, you can pick out every word. I looked up in a number of English translations to discover whether an English Bible uses the word coincidental, or anything like that. Guess what? Not one reference to the word coincidence. Coincidences, coincidental, or a word like that. What does that tell me? It tells me that there's no Hebrew or Greek word that translates accurately to the word coincidence. What does that tell me? It tells me that the concept of coincidence was really not something that was high in their thinking. It probably didn't exist. We go through life thinking coincidences happen all the time. Are they coincidences? Coincidence is defined, again, in the Oxford Dictionary as a notable concurrence of events or circumstances without apparent causal connection. We know what the word coincidence means in our culture. And again, how many times is it used in our Bibles? Zero. And yet, what we have here is we have, and I'm just going to touch on a few things. There's a number of things that happen here. But I just want to focus on a few things because of our time and because we're focusing on, from our perspective, becoming more like Jesus, this journey of spiritual formation. Here's a man who's traveled over 600 miles, no road signs. He just knows the general direction that Haran is. 600 miles is a tremendous distance to travel in those days. He's never been there before. He just knows it's sort of north and slightly east, and he gets on his way. And it's just a coincidence that he shows up at a well. Really? And he asks the question, "Where are you from?" And he gets the surprising coincidental answer, "We're from Haran," the very place that he was supposedly traveling to. Then he asks another question, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" Well, it's just a coincidence that they answer and says, yes, we know him. Really? Is it a coincidence? And then they go on farther and they say, is he well? Because he's got to know this, you know, because if he's going to stay with Laban, who's his uncle, if Laban's dead, this is going to end the story pretty quickly. But they say, yes, he is. And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep at that very precise place on the planet, at that very precise moment. Another coincidence? We have Haran, we have people that know Laban, and all of a sudden Laban's daughter shows up. Now we might sit back and say, boy, oh boy, three coincidences in a while. Right, bang, 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 bang. Isn't that interesting? But I want to suggest to you that coincidences really are something else other than coincidences. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that God is involved in your life, even though he may not be telling you that. You'll remember from the story last week that God gave a list of promises that were unconditional to Jacob. He said to Jacob without prompting, I will do this, I will do that, I will do this. Your descendants will multiply, they will cover the whole earth. I will give you this land you lie on. I will be with you, I will watch over you, I will bring you back to your father's house, etc. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And what we have is we have Jacob really responding in a way that dismisses what God has already said. He ignores what God has said to him very plainly. And we're a bit like that too. We're given promises by God and we simply carry on life as usual. We ignore God's promises quite frequently. At least I do, and I don't think I'm alone. So what we have here is we have a man who's received these promises, seemingly dismissed them, and yet God is going to continue to quietly work in the life of Jacob even when Jacob dismisses him. Even when Jacob puts him out of his thinking. Even when Jacob says, tomorrow morning is going to be Sunday, and I don't have to think about God. Is that how we live? Even as Christians often, we live as pragmatic atheists. We live as if God really doesn't matter or exist in our lives. And we ought not to be like that. That's not the journey of spiritual formation. That's not the way we become more like Jesus. Now, interestingly, if we went back a few chapters and a number of years, if we're in chapter 24, we have Abraham, who's the grandfather of Jacob, sending his servant to Haran for the very purpose of getting a wife for his son, Isaac, who's Jacob's father. Jacob's mother ended up being the wife there. Now this man, as he approached the well, and I'm wondering whether it's the same well, it doesn't say. This man begins to pray, and he brings God into the everyday occurrences of life. And in this everyday occurrence of life, he approaches the well. He's looking for a wife for his master's son. He's got a big project ahead of him. How does he do it? He begins to pray, and he says, Lord, and he begins to engage not only his faith in the Lord, but his intelligence. And combining those two things, he comes up before the Lord in a prayerful attitude with a number of very practical, obvious tests, if you will, of the character of a special woman who could be the wife of his master's son. Very quickly, what he does is, when a woman comes to this well, I'm going to ask her for water. Will she give me the water or not? That will demonstrate whether she has a heart that is generous and servant-like. And if she says, I will also water your camels, a huge job, without prompting, she manifests her character as a woman of grace, a woman of service, a woman who will be the wife, if she will consent, of my master's son. He hasn't even finished his prayer, and Rebecca shows up with a jar on her shoulder, and he asks her for a drink, and she gives it to him and says, can I water your camels also? And one thing leads to another. But at the end of that, as this servant is explaining what has happened, he says in verses 26 and 27, he says this, all of these things are apparently coincidence to some, but this man, a man with a heart for God, bows down and worships the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. Jacob has the same kind of coincidences and doesn't even think about God. This man sees God in everything. Which one would you rather be? Well, I know that I'd rather be the man who sees God working in my life quietly, subtly, unseen, but very, very real. And I'm stopping the use of the word coincidence. And I'm going to take up the opportunity to thank God for bringing these incidents into my life. That, I would suggest to you, is the journey of spiritual formation. The journey of becoming more like Jesus. Seeing God engaged in your life actively, quietly, subtly, unseen, but very, very real. I don't know how to illustrate this very effectively for you, but forgive me again for using examples from my own life. But I'm only doing that to show you what something might look like, because you've got these incidents in your life. So if this sort of primes the pump so you can begin looking at your own past and asking, is this just coincidence or is God working in my life quietly, subtly, unseen, but very, very really? Just coincidence or God? Think differently. Our culture gets us to think chance, fate, coincidence. The Bible, the Lord Jesus, all the apostles, Jacob, eventually will get us thinking not coincidence, but God. Subtly, quietly, unseen. Everyday activities. Okay, here I am, grade 4. Not right now, but a long time ago. Grade 4, Sir Wilfrid Laurier Elementary School. I had a friend called Mel Hoskins. Mel, it turns out, I found out, was a Christian. I found this out years later. He invites me after school one day to his father's house. His father is with the Christian Missionary Alliance people. And in the basement, he has a little school for an hour or so when he brings in the neighborhood children to tell them about Jesus. I get invited once. I went once. I got a pencil. But I remember the incident clearly. Okay. Coincidence, he asked me. Never asked me back. I was there once. Join up in high school. We're in a championship, by the way, baseball team. And guess who the coach is? Mr. Hoskins. I renew the acquaintance with Mr. Hoskins. Years later, finishing my first year at university, go to apply for a job at BC Tel, as it then was called, to get a summer job. As I'm coming out from my interview in the inner office, I meet Mr. Hoskins. Now, I would like to think that it was my good looks, charm, and ability that got me the job. I suspect Mr. Hoskins might have put in a word for me. As a result, I worked for 5 successive summers for BC Tel. 4 of them right here at 6 and 6 in U.S. Minster. And it was there, over a period of 4 years, that I worked with 3 men who day by day by day introduced me to Jesus. Coincidence? Grade 4, high school, after first year university? Well, as I look back over those incidents, I can say, no, God was subtly, quietly, unseeingly, but very really engaged in my life to introduce me to his son, Jesus. Not coincidence, but God. And what's that done for me? It's allowed me to see through the incidents of life causes for thanking God and praising him, just like that servant of Abraham. Praise be unto the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, who brought all these incidents into my life. Now, I'm not suggesting he controls life as if it was some gigantic computer game. That's silly. It's shallow. I mean, after all, was it God's will you put your left sock on this morning before your right sock? Don't be silly. But God is very, very really, subtly, hidden, involved in the lives of every one of us in some way, hoping, desiring us to be introduced to his son, Jesus. Got it? I'm thinking, too, that as we begin to see these incidents, not the way that Jacob sees them in chapter 29, but the way he sees them later, is that we see them as a basis for thanking and praising God, as I said already. And as we look at the life of a man called Paul, a long time later, he shares his testimony three times in the book of Acts. His testimony. He shares the incident by which he came to know Jesus Christ in his life. Three times he does this in the book of Acts. Now we've got to understand that this man grew up Jewish. He grew up a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said he was circumcised the eighth day. He was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he had all the credentials for being an A1 blue ribbon Jew of the first century. I mean, he had it all together. And he was off persecuting Christians because Christians weren't following the Jewish line. And he was putting some in prison. He was having some beaten. And it appears that he may have been responsible for some of them being killed. And so he's trotting off with his entourage to Damascus. And all of a sudden, he has one of these once-in-a-lifetime types confrontations with God. Just a coincidence, he's on his horse and he falls off. Just a coincidence that he's on his road to on the road to Damascus. Just a coincidence that this bright light meets him there and begins to speak to him. I don't think so. But as he's going through this, early on as the testimony is given to us the first time, note this, and some of you people who have been in your Bibles for a while will already have recognized this. He says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. That's in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. A light from heaven. You got that? It was something that was memorable, a light from heaven. Years pass. He's giving his story. He's telling his story to a huge crowd of angry Jews in the temple of Jerusalem, in the temple courts. And as he's telling the story again, he says, and he comes to the same spot, he says, about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. You note the first time it's a light from heaven, now all of a sudden it's a bright light from heaven. The story's getting better. And then years later, he's on trial for his life. And in chapter 26, he says, about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. Now you got to say, Paul, you're getting to be a great storyteller. A light from heaven, a bright light from heaven, a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. If you told it the fourth time, boy, it'd be a supernova. Now you could accuse Paul of exaggerating. I would prefer to suggest to you that what Paul is doing, that as he grows in his understanding of who Jesus is, the story becomes more and more incredible that God would touch his life. The appreciation that wells up in his heart would grow. At first it's Jesus, and then it's Jesus Christ, and then it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he might, if he knew the psalm, he might have said, O Savior, shield and sun, shepherd, counselor and friend, every precious name in one, I will love thee without end. I couldn't quote that as a new Christian, but I can now. A bright light from heaven. A bright light from heaven. A light above the brightness of the noonday sun. So he saw God subtly, quietly, unseeingly involved in his life, and didn't call it coincidence, but he appreciated the depth of God's love and involvement in his life through the everyday events of life. Now let's move on in the story a bit. We'll come back to that in our conclusion. But he's taken home to Laban in chapter 29 verse 14, halfway through, he says, and Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month. Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? This fellow had a strange view of family relationships. Tell me what your wages should be. He diminished family relationships to employment, what he did. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes. I'm not quite sure what that means. Doe-eyed, whatever. But Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. You get the picture? He had two daughters. One was good-looking. The other was not so good-looking. And he had a thing for Rachel. 19. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now, I remember one fellow was an elder before I got married, and he said to me, "John, if you marry the right woman, there's nothing like it. And John, if you marry the wrong woman, there's nothing like it." So, people, young people, the engagement of a young man or a young woman in your life is going to be of great importance to you in your spiritual formation. And if I can just do an aside here for a moment, some of the marriages here amongst young people are strong, but some of them aren't. Don't marry a person who's not a Christian. I've heard young women say, "Well, he'll become a Christian after I get married to him," as if he was some kind of puppy that you could train. You don't marry a person, if you're a Christian, you don't marry a person who's not a Christian. It's going to leave a huge empty space in the middle of your relationship. It's a non-starter. But if you are married, you keep that covenant. Also remember this. You get some people, you're sitting down to this, and I didn't intend to do this, but I think it's time. Time we started addressing weaknesses in marriages. Time we started addressing selfishness and pettiness and ugliness in marriages. Time we started talking about cultures who impose themselves on marriages in an unbiblical way. I'll be honest. Culture is good. Culture is bad. It's the thing we live with. It's like water that fish swim in. But there's things that are involved in some cultures which are death to healthy marriages. The scriptures tell us in the last half of Ephesians chapter 5 that a woman is to submit, a wife is to submit to her husband as unto Christ. That doesn't mean she has to do everything the husband tells her. She submits as unto Christ. Her heart of submission is the same as her heart of submission to the Lord Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, you don't say, "Well, if my wife submits to me, I'll love her." No, no, no. You love her as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. A self-sacrificing, unselfish giving of yourself to your wife because you love her in the same way that Christ loves us. Women, you don't say, "I'm going to submit to him if he loves me." No, no, no. You submit to him as you would submit unto Christ. Now, that's just a start. The scriptures have a lot of things to say about how a healthy marriage can be built. And it's based upon our closeness and our relationship to Jesus Christ, if it's going to be the full relationship it ought to be. Aside finished, back to Genesis. Anyway, he had this thing for Rachel. She was a good-looking woman, and he was in love with her. Then Jacob said to Laban, after the 7 years were finished that he served him for her, "Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. Now, you've got to understand the word here for feast is based on the verb drink. So you've got an idea where this feast is going. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her, and Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. Now, who was it he had thought he'd married and made the bargain for? Rachel. He goes to the party. I would suggest to you that he probably wasn't 100% full of his wits when he went to the tent. And he wakes up in the morning, probably with a bit of a hangover, and the wrong woman's in bed with him. I hope I'm not being too racy here for you. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" And Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." Now, the New International Version lets us down here a bit. The word here for older one is actually the feminine form of firstborn. We've come across that word before, and we'll come back to that. "It's not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Finish this daughter's bridal week. Finish out the rest of the 7 days. Then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." This guy's a piece of work. And Laban did so. Jacob did so, rather. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also. He loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. In our care group on Friday, we were asked, how much time does this chapter cover that we read today? And I said 14 years. I got suckered on that one. The mathematician said it's 7 years, 1 month, and 1 week. And I guess he's right. But how about around 14 years are covered here? What does that tell me about spiritual formation? Spiritual formation takes time, a lifetime. I also learned that spiritual formation involves others. It's not something you do on your own. But that's not the point that I want to focus on in our time that we have left. I want to point out that we, all of us, meet people from time to time. Try as we might, we just don't like them. And after a while, we realize what it is about them that we don't like. They're just like us. Right? My wife was talking to me and she says, you know, one thing that I don't like about is people, the only time I hear from them is when they want something. And as we were talking about this just earlier in the week, the only time they want to talk to me is when they want something. And then she realized that she, and I think all of us, treat God the same way. A lot of us, the only time we think of God and get engaged with God and speak to God is when we want something. We realize that what we don't like in another person is precisely what we see reflected back of ourselves. If you've ever read The Portrait of Dorian Gray by Oscar Wilde, that Victorian author, a great book, really focuses on this whole concept. What we have here is we have a history of Jacob having put one over his blind father and tricking the firstborn. And here we have Laban taking a slightly inebriated Jacob and tricking him with respect to his firstborn daughter. Laban is paying back to Jacob exactly what Jacob did to Esau. We have here, in Laban, Jacob's match. Fokelman, one of the commentators, he puts it this way. In Genesis 27, two brothers were exchanged by a trick before a blind man. That was Isaac. In Genesis 29, what we're reading here, two sisters are engaged by a trick in the darkness of night and behind a veil which eliminates Jacob's sight. And so what we have here basically is the law of the harvest. There's things that happen in our lives which are reaping what we sow. You've heard this. You reap what you sow. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. You plant certain kinds of seed in the garden, you get those kinds of plants. You plant one seed, you get a whole bunch of seeds. You plant a seed today, you get a crop later. But what he's getting at here is that you reap what you sow. And his trickery of Esau is what he sowed. Laban's trickery of Jacob is what he reaped. And so what we have is that verse in Galatians chapter 6. When Paul writes, he says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man or a woman reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, capital S, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Jacob tastes the fruit of his own sowing, and it's a bitter taste. It cost him 7 more years of his life. So in the first part of our time together today, what we were focusing on was the idea of coincidence really not being coincidence at all, but God subtly involved in the day-to-day events of your life, quietly, unseen, but very real. One other part of spiritual formation is what we're reading here. is that we are confronted with our own character. We see ourselves as we really are so that we can see what God has to change. We are people in desperate need of His grace to be transformed to look like Jesus. And we can't do it on our own. And if you're going to stay where you are and never change, you'll never become like Jesus. So if I can go back to the Apostle Paul again, he became more and more aware of himself. And we've dealt with these verses. Early on in his life, he comments about himself. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "I am the least of the apostles." So you've got this exclusive group of apostles, these super people in our minds, who work for the Lord Jesus. And he says, "I'm in that group of apostles, but I'm the least of them." So he's okay seeing himself as least, as long as he's in this category of apostles. Years later in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "I am less than the least of God's people." So now he's in the bigger group of all of God's people, Christians, and he says, "I'm less than the least of them." So you can see how he's in a bigger group and he's less than the least of them now. Right near the end of his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says this: "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." That's the chronological order. That's the order in order of time in which Paul wrote that. He's the least of the apostles. He's less than the least of God's people. He's the worst of sinners. Now, Paul's view of Lord Jesus Christ increased as he lived. His view of himself and his own character decreased as he lived. He realized more and more as every day passed how much he was in need of the grace of God in his life. And that's part of what we're talking about here in spiritual formation. That we would grow in our understanding and appreciation for how God delights to be involved in our lives in the ordinary things of daily living. How much we need to understand how our character is in need of transformation more and more and more. I just had a few thoughts in conclusion here that I hope I'm not repeating too much here, but in the first part again, he's graciously drawing us through the coincidences, we're not going to call coincidences anymore, of daily life, through the pain and the joy and the challenges and the successes, the disappointments, the lost jobs, the disappointments of dirty diapers and dirty dishes, tough school courses, broken hearts, loving hugs, it doesn't really matter, but through the everyday occurrences of life to recognize with a thankful heart that God is present in your life. To then see that he is graciously working with the intention of reshaping us, transforming us from the self-centered, ugly, hard-hearted people that we are to become more like Jesus. So as we get confronted with who we are, we realize the need for grace. And I just was reading this morning. When I preach, I get up very early. I can't sleep. I want to read to you the life of Paul here, just a few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. And in the midst of it is that one verse we read. But he's giving us a light into his heart. Now here's a man who's lived for God for 35 years. And he says this. And he's writing to his disciple. He's writing to his prodigy, Timothy. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to this service." Listen to what he says about his past. "Even though I was once a blasphemer," a person who speaks bad things about God, "even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. This is who I was. God showed me mercy. He acted in ignorance because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You can almost see him saying, day by day, by day, by day, by day, by day, by day. You get the picture? The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And just listen to these beautiful words from a man who used to be a blasphemer. The blasphemer of the past is now the saint of the present. And he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here was a man just like Jacob, just like you, who experienced the day-to-day intervention of God in the everyday things of life. And who, as he was confronted with who he was, he realized the grace of God was transforming him to become like his Son, Jesus Christ. And so may it be for each one of us. Just to the ordinary events of daily living, to experience the awesome grace of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see you in the everyday incidents of life, and to praise you for it, to see who we are in our ugliness before you, and to experience your transforming grace as we become more like the beautiful Son who is yours, our Lord Jesus Christ.